If you could stand with me now, we are going to read God's word. As I read that, it'll be on the screen behind me, or it's in the Bible on your table on page 944. Listen to the words of the Lord. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Well, it's great to be together worshiping this morning with each of you. And like Kelly was saying with the palm parade, if you have not seen chaos until you've seen 65 kids weaving through these tables, waving palm branches and stuff. It's a great thing. Hope to see you there next week with that. One of the things that we want to do as a church or as followers of Christ is it's called praying the news. When you look at the news stories, instead of just finding in there something to be anxious about or worried about, instead what we want to do is use what's going on in the world as an impetus for us to pray, as something to lead us to go before God, who controls all things, in order to ask him to work in our world. And one of the things that we've seen with this struggle in Ukraine is a reminder that we do need to pray, because there's lots of people who are suffering in the world in a lot of different ways. But one of the things that this what's happening in Ukraine, between Russia and Ukraine right now, is it's a reminder that the way the world works is that it all comes back to who has the most power. Okay, whatever nation has the most power, that is the one that controls everything. I think you don't see anything, you never see that more clearly than when it looks at a military conflict, right? What the world history has shown us is that when it comes to the military, whoever has the bigger stick wins. Okay, it's all a game of power, and that's what we're kind of seeing play out before us. But there's also times where it's not just a question of power, it's a question of feeling helpless in the face of awe-inspiring power. So there's a picture behind me we should have up there. It's from 1989, the Tiananmen Square protest. In China, and some people have said that this is the most famous painting or picture that the world has ever seen. Okay, we're familiar with all of this, and the thing that stands out is the helplessness of the protester standing down this row of tanks that are getting ready to run him over to go break up the protest that's taking place. And so from that moment, that we do know that there was some residual influence that this man had. We have no idea who that guy is. He's known as Tank Man to history, because we have no idea what happened to him after that. But residually, he had some influence, right? He encouraged some other people to stand up against what the communist government was doing in China. But ultimately, if you look at that picture, the thing that stands out is the power of the military in face of the helplessness of the one person. Okay, and that's what we see when it comes to strength. It's whoever has the most power gets to dictate the terms. And whoever is lacking that power is the one who becomes the victim of their surroundings, the victim what's taking place. And so now if you take that principle and you go to Scripture, and one of the things that is very clear in the Bible from beginning to end is that God is the one who controls all things. Okay, when it comes to power, God is the one who has all power. He is so powerful that theologians had to invent a word to describe how much power he has. Omnipotence. It means possessing all power. There is nothing that is more powerful than God. And we see that in story after story in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Like the best example is when the Israelite people were freed from bondage in Egypt. So at the time, the Egyptian monarchy was the most powerful government in the world, and they had 10 different deities that they worshipped. And so then the 10 plagues that Moses brings about, that God brings about through Moses to the people of Egypt, is God showing his power one after another, showing that he is more powerful than the gods of the people of Egypt. And so after that Exodus, God is the score is 10 to nothing. God wins 10 out of 10 times. He shows his power. Okay, so that's the picture we have in the Bible. But then the question when we want to come back to our own lives, when we're processing what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, is why is it so often that as Christians we feel more like the guy standing in front of the tank than we do feel like the guy in the tank? Right? Because we can say, recognize that, yeah, that's a brave protest the guy makes. But at the end of the day, we would rather be the person driving the tank than we would be the guy about to get run over. And as Christians, there's so many times that it comes up against the world where we feel like the world is the one that has all the power. And we hear stories about how God is in control, but we begin to wonder, is he actually sovereign? Is he actually in control? How is this going to work out? If God is so powerful, then why is it that so many of us struggle with depression? Why is it that those among us that struggle with infertility? If God is so powerful, why are so many broken relationships represented here? If God is so powerful, why do we pray for marriages to be restored and they end in divorce instead? If God is so powerful, why do we pray for financial help and we end up declaring bankruptcy instead? If God's so powerful, why do we pray to go one place and then the military gives us orders and we PCS somewhere else even though our kids don't want to go? There's so many things we could look to and say, I see in the scripture the promise that God is the one who possesses all power. And I look at my life and I feel like sometimes I'm the guy in front of the tank, not the guy driving the tank. And how does that square with what God shows us in his word? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to study this concept. We're going to see a passage from Acts and how it shows us that even though it feels like the world can do whatever it wants, whenever it wants, ultimately we can rest in the fact that God is sovereign, that he is omnipotent, that he does have all power, and from that we can find a great deal of peace. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to study this passage today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for passages like today that remind us that even though it feels like the world is out of control so many times, ultimately we know that you are sovereign, that you are omnipotent, that you do rule the universe with justice and power. So when our lives feel out of control, when it seems like the world can do whatever it wants to us, I pray, God, instead that we would learn to see the beauty of your plan, of your orchestrating all things together for our good. And so I pray that this passage this morning would show us those things for your glory and for our sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be in chapter 12 of Acts. We're going through Acts a verse at a time. It's going to take us about a year to get through the whole thing. We're in chapter 12. And just to set the stage of where we've been, there was a brief moment of hardship for the early church beginning in chapter 8 with the death of Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr. He was the first person to be persecuted for Christ who gave his life for the gospel. And from that, Saul began to persecute the church. But then after that brief period of suffering, God shows his power, he shows his might, and he saves Saul. Saul goes from being the chief enemy of the church to the chief evangelist in the church. And from there, this season of persecution ends. And then we had three or four chapters where it seemed like in every single incident, things were coming up all Team Jesus. Like it was win after win after win. They were doing so much winning. They were getting sick and tired of winning, to quote that phrase that we're all familiar with recently. But what happens here is things begin to change, and all of a sudden, quickly, things change. It goes from things being all Team Jesus and win after win to a period of suffering that enters. So let's look in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." And so again, after win for the church, all of a sudden things change. There's this king over the area of Palestine at this point named King Herod. He flexes his power, and again, he can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. And what he wants to do is to persecute the church in order to please the Jewish religious leaders who were opposed to Christianity. And so he persecutes the church by killing James. James was one of the 12 disciples. He was actually one of the closest disciples to Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, you hear stories of Peter, James, and John. And so James and John were brothers. Peter was, we all know him as the most famous of all the disciples. And so he was in the inner ring of Jesus. He was one of the core leaders of the early church. He was a beloved brother and friend to so many people in there. And all of a sudden, because Herod decides he wants to please the Jewish leaders, he has James beheaded. And all of a sudden, instead of being a team of 12 apostles who are leading the early church, they're down to 11 because one of their friends has lost his life because of his love for Jesus and his refusal to recant the gospel and what Jesus means to him. And so the power of Herod is on display. And as Herod flexes his power, it brings about the pain in the church. Again, and they're asking this question, why is Herod doing this? Who can stop him? It seems as if Herod's power knows no limits. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And to make matters worse, to rub salt on the wound, it says that it pleased the Jewish people when Herod did this. Okay, the enemies of the church were gloating in the face of the pain of Christians. Okay, and that is such a picture of our world. So often, as the church suffers, the world celebrates because they don't agree with our message or with our Savior. And amidst that, we see that this King Herod, again, can do whatever he wants. So here's a little bit of history lesson. There's actually three Herods in the New Testament. So the first Herod that we hear of is Herod the Great. He was the one that when Jesus was born tried to have Jesus killed and ended up murdering all the babies in the town of Bethlehem. He was one of a powerful ruler, but a really evil man. He killed two of his own sons because he was worried that they were going to take his power from him. One of his grandsons had to run away to Rome in order to be saved. And then when Herod the Great dies, his son, another son named Herod Antipas takes over. And that King Herod is the one that we read about at the story of the crucifixion. He's the one who Jesus was on trial before Herod Antipas. But then Herod Antipas comes out of favor with the Roman emperor, and the grandson of Herod the Great who had fled to Rome, this kid, he had two kids that he was friends with named Claudia and Caligula, and those ended up becoming two consecutive emperors of Rome. So this guy who was running from Herod the Great, the grandson, all of a sudden, because his childhood friends became the emperor of Rome, he becomes Herod Agrippa, who is the king Herod in this incident. Okay, so that's the history of behind what's going on here. But here's the thing about looking at the suffering that's taking place in the early church. It doesn't really matter which Herod we're talking about. Okay, the world will always have King Herods who are willing to use their power in order to bring suffering into the lives of the church and to do what they can to stop the gospel from going forth. Okay, one of the things that this passage, these first four verses show us, that is if you are a follower of Christ, suffering will be inevitable in your life. And here's the problem with that, though. Knowing that something is coming doesn't mean that our hearts are prepared for it when it actually arrives. So we have four kids, and every time Kelly told us me that she was pregnant and that we were going to have a kid, I was like, okay, good, I got 9 months to prepare. And then all of a sudden, 9 months would go by fast, and I was like, oh, no, it's today. We're having a kid today. I had all this time to prepare. It went so quick. I'm sure you had the same experience, Kelly, right, that it went quickly through those 9 months. Again, just because I knew that a baby was coming doesn't mean that I was prepared when our children actually arrived. Okay, and so one of the things that we want to do as a church is the reason we study the Bible verse by verse by verse is because as you go through the Bible, you see so many times that suffering is coming. And so we want to use this study as a way to train our hearts so that when suffering comes, we're prepared and we're ready to handle it as followers of Christ. I have a friend who's on a SWAT team, and he has this phrase that they use that says, you never rise to the occasion, you always fall to the level of your training. Okay, so if you're waiting to be ready to endure suffering by waiting till it comes and hoping you'll be ready in that moment, you never will. You always fall to the level of your training. So what we want to do as followers of Christ is have the level of our training be this firm foundation that says, even though suffering is coming, when the storms hit, I will be prepared because I have been studying God's word and I've been shown how to endure amidst that suffering. And so how do we endure amidst suffering? Let's look at what the church does in verse 5. While Peter is in prison, after James is dead, they're waiting to behead Peter as well. And this is what the church does. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made before him was made to God by the church. The church is praying. The word earnest means fervent. It means to be straining in prayer, to be stretched forward, to pray intensely. It's the same word that describes how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was executed. And so we see that, again, suffering is inevitable, but the promise here is that prayer is powerful. In James chapter 5, we read that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. One of the truths that we believe as Christians is that when we pray, even though the kings of this world seem like they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, we have this tool that we can use, that we can go to time and time again called prayer. And we're told through the scriptures that prayer is powerful. But the problem is, if I look at my own life, oftentimes I feel like prayer, rather than being powerful, I feel like prayer is kind of pathetic. I feel like it's a pathetic last resort, and I wish I could do something more significant than just pray when life is hard. Okay, do you ever have those moments where someone is suffering and you say, I'll be praying for you, but it feels empty and hollow? Like, and you want to do something greater than that, and you're like, all I have is prayer. I feel like I'm not doing enough by all I can do is this prayer. Okay, but what that does is it shows us a misconception of what prayer is. Because what prayer is showing the world that we're not relying on ourselves, we're not relying on our own strength, but we are being dependent on God, who is the King of the universe. Okay, as a church, we want to be prayerfully dependent. And the only way you can be dependent on God in prayer is if you are get done with the self-sufficiency of your own living. Okay, so sometimes I think God leads us to these places where we have nothing left to do but pray, hoping that we will learn, that our hearts will be trained, that in the future, prayer is a first option. It's not a last resort. Okay, if we truly understand what prayer is, we would pray fervently, just like the disciples did. Okay, and why do we pray? Because when we pray, even though the kings of this world are attacking the church and are attacking us and are trying to bring evil on God's people, when we pray, we show that the King of the universe is stronger than the kings of this world. Let's look at what happens in verses 6 and following. It says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what he was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" So why do we pray? Because in the face of the kings of this world, and it seems like their power is limitless, we are reminded that in prayer, we are connected to the King of the universe, whose power is actually omnipotent. So this miracle story is amazing. It's like just reading through it, you see the raw power of Jesus on display. Okay, I love the fact that it says, when Herod was about to bring him out. So there was a law that said there could be no executions taking place during Passover, which is when Peter is in prison. So the night before he's to be executed is when God does this miracle. It's like that great theologian Gandalf, right, who says that a wizard is never early, nor is he late. He arrives exactly when he means to. And I think that's often how God responds in our prayers. He's not early, he's not late. He always responds in the perfect timing. And then I love the miraculous nature of this is Peter is in a fortress with a huge gate. And inside that fortress, there's a courtyard with the actual prison that has a locked gate on it. And then inside that prison, there's a locked cell with two guards in front of it. And inside that cell, Peter is sitting between two guards and with each of his hands chained to two guards. Okay, like this is the most impossible escape in the history of the world. And through that impossible situation, Jesus miraculously brings Peter to freedom. And while this is happening, what is Peter doing? He's asleep. Like, isn't that the craziest thing? You get this picture of he's so sleepy. He's like a kid being led up to bedtime after falling asleep on the couch where it's like, "Hey, time to get dressed. Get your pajamas on." And he's like, like you have to hold the kid's hands up and put his jammies on because he's too asleep and make sure that they go to the bathroom, all those things. Like, Peter is this sleepy little kid who is being led by the hand by this angel, being reminded to put his shoes on before he goes out. Okay, now here's the crazy thing. I don't think it's just showing us that Peter was tired is why this is in here. Okay, think about what's happening. This is the night before he's executed. Okay, who on death row the night before they're executed is sleeping so heavily and so soundly that it takes an angel smacking them to wake them up? Okay, the only person who could sleep that soundly the night before they're executed is someone who has supreme trust that even though the king of the world, King Herod, seems like he has power, this person must know deep down that their hope relies on the King of the universe, on King Jesus. So Peter is so confident in King Jesus and what Jesus is going to do for him, whether or not he's executed, he can sleep like a baby the night before he's executed. Okay, that's the kind of faith and trust in what King Jesus can do as opposed to what the kings of this world threaten to do. Okay, so look what happens next. So Peter has been led miraculously into the streets. And so then it says, verse 12, "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing out at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Okay, so this story has so much comedy in it and so much familiarity. It seems like it's something that has been told over and over again because of how significant it is. It's like those family reunions you go to where you know your grandpa's going to tell the same story again and again, and you love it because it's so great. Like, ask my mom about the time my grandpa threw a bushel of cats into a dog racing track. And if you didn't know that cats came by the bushel, that's part of the funny story. And, but that, the reason that story is so familiar to us is because we see in that story part of our family identity. Okay, and so this story and all of its humor has obviously been become part of the identity of the early church. And they tell it, you imagine them telling it, laughing at the silliness that's placed in all of this. So Peter, the most wanted man in Jerusalem, this escaped convict, is sneaking along the streets at night. He knocks on this house. It's probably the same house where the Last Supper takes place, where the church is inside this house, praying fervently that Peter would be released. And so while they're praying, they tell this little servant girl, Rhoda, they're like, "Hey, the adults are talking. You go see who's at the door." She goes, she hears Peter's voice. She's amazed that it's him. In her joy, she forgets to open the door and goes back to the people that are praying. It says, "Peter's outside." And they're like, "Shh. Okay, we're praying for God to release Peter. Don't interrupt us and tell us that God had just released Peter." And they tell her, "You're an idiot. You're out of your mind. What are you talking about?" Meanwhile, in the street, Peter is still knocking there, saying, "I hope that no one sees me standing here in the streets." Okay, the comedy of that is something that only a God who is actually in control could orchestrate. Right? Like the amount of trust that God has to be able to show his power in this way, protecting his people, even though they're not certain what's happening. And here's the thing I love the most about this, is it's hilarious to think that they would tell her to be quiet by letting them know that the prayer they're praying has just been answered. But I think it also really realizes for us how often when we pray, we don't exactly have the faith that what we're praying for is going to take place. I mean, can you imagine that they're staying up? This is the middle of the night. They care about Peter enough to lose sleep in order to pray fervently that he would be freed. But at the same time, when they hear the news that God has answered their prayer, their first reaction is to be like, "I don't believe you." Okay, and this is some of the tension we get with prayer. Is in the Bible, we're told that when we pray, we're supposed to pray with faith. Okay, Jesus says if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to be thrown into the sea. Okay, in James chapter 1, we're told that if you lack wisdom, ask God and pray with faith, not doubting, because God answers those prayers. We're always told to pray with faith. But then there's passages like this that remind us we can be comforted by King Jesus, that even if we lack the faith to believe in our own prayers, God can still work. God still works even in the midst of our unbelief. There's that famous scene where this man asked Jesus to heal his son, and he says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And I love the man's answer. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And that's the tension that we feel in our prayers so often. Lord, I believe that you can free Peter from prison, help my unbelief. Yeah, I believe that you can work powerfully in this situation that I'm struggling, but help my unbelief and my doubt amidst that. And we can find comfort knowing that even though we may not believe deep down that King Jesus can save, King Jesus has the power to save whenever he wants and however he wants. There's this passage in Ephesians 3. We use it for our benediction a lot of times, the going blessing as we leave. And it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Okay, that's the God we're praying to. Not the God who answers our little tiny prayers that our little tiny faith knows how to pray. We pray to the God who can do far more abundantly than what you would even consider to ask God for. And that's just a sign of his generosity and his love and his grace. I think the tension we feel a lot of times with our prayers is that often they have gone unanswered. And that's why we feel like, "Well, I prayed that big prayer that one time and it didn't work." Okay, but think about what's happening here. Peter is the second person to be arrested. Don't you think that the early church probably spent the night before James's execution praying fervently? And for God in his majesty and his sovereignty and his wisdom, he chose to allow James to be executed while choosing to allow Peter to be freed. And so here's the dichotomy of prayer, and this is a quote from Tim Keller. God will always give us what we ask for, or he will give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. Okay, God will always give us what we ask for, or he would give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. Okay, that's what it means to trust King Jesus, is saying, even though King Herod seems like he can do whatever he wants, we're going to pray fervently because King Jesus can do what's best for us, and we know that. And so with that, okay, so Jesus shows his power. He shows that King Herod, the most powerful man in the area, thinks he's got something going on, and Jesus can snap his fingers, and all of it goes a completely different way. So see how the earthly king, King Herod, interacts or reacts to this news. In verse 18, it says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter." Yeah, no kidding. Like, no little disturbance. This is like Shawshank Redemption when they find the tunnel behind the poster. There's a commotion. Anytime the most secure place in the city, someone walks free, there's going to be a commotion. "And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" So again, after Herod loses, right? Jesus frees who he wants to free. Herod loses this round. And what he does is he does what rulers of this earth, what kings of this earth, what King Herods always do. He flexes his power again. And he shows no one can mess with him. So the policy in the ancient world was if you were a guard and your prisoner escaped, you had to be executed. So Herod shows his power by executing all 16 of these guards who were charged with keeping Peter in prison. And then he goes down to this other city, to Caesarea, and there's these two nations, Tyre and Sidon, these cities that have lots of influence, and the nations are coming to Herod's feet, and they're groveling, asking for help because they're so dependent on him for their food. And meanwhile, he has this huge event, and he shows up with a robe. And we know from the historian Josephus, who wrote about the same time that Luke did, that the robe that Herod was wearing was of entirely woven pure silver. It was a completely silver robe. And so when he goes out into the desert sun on this hot day, the sun reflects off of this silver robe, and it gives him this magnificent glow and reflection, and it seems like this glorious aura around him. And he says something to the crowds, and so the crowds begin to worship him and say, "You are the voice of a god, not of a man." So we see Herod's power over life and death of the soldiers. We see Herod's power over these cities and whether or not they'll get food. And we see Herod's power over these crowds as they worship him for being a god. So Herod is showing that he has all the power. But then look what happens next. Verse 23. "Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Herod, the most powerful man in the area, can do whatever he wants. And because he doesn't give glory to God, God judges him in that moment, and he kills him on the spot for receiving as worship the thing that is only due to God alone. And I think a lot of it goes back to this idea of the glorious robe he was wearing and the way the crowds are worshiping him. When you read in the Bible and it talks about the glory of God is the concentrated, manifest presence of God. It's all of his beauty and his majesty and his attributes and his wisdom and his power. Everything is there in such an intense way that it expresses itself in light and fire. Okay, the reason that when the angel showed up in the cell of Peter, the reason that there was a light there is because this angel coming from the presence of God had so much residual glory attached to him from the presence of God that he brings with him light wherever he went. Okay, and what is Herod doing? He is trying to assault the glory of God by trying to take God's glory and make it come on himself. He's attacking God's righteous rule and saying that he would be someone who could rule in his place. And what we see is the same thing that happens all throughout the Bible, is God is the one who has the ultimate power. In Daniel 2, we read, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings." If God is the one who has the power to enable Herod to rule or to judge Herod on the spot, if you are the king maker, it means you have more power than the person who claims to be king. Okay, God, King Jesus is the one who has ultimate power. And after that, so after Herod is judged and perishes, look what happens next, verses 24 and following. "But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." So what happens after Herod's dead? King Jesus endures. King Jesus continues. King Jesus' gospel continues to go forth. King Jesus continues to save people, and the church grows and multiplies. Okay, a few weeks ago, we talked about the word Christian and where the title Christian came from. And the word Christian means little Christs or people of Christ. Okay, but that same grammatical construction existed for another group of people in the first century. And instead of being called Christians, they were called Herodians. The Herodians were people, little Herods, people who were of Herod, who wanted Herod to survive and succeed and have power. Now, how many Herodians have you ran into in the last few months, right? Okay, the reason that the kingdom of Christ endured is because Jesus is king and Herod is merely a pretender to the throne. Okay, John Stott is a pastor and commentator. He says about this section, he says, "The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing." Okay, that is the reminder of the power of God that we face in the midst. When the world seems like it can do whatever it wants, when it seems like the world has all the power, when the King Herods that exist in our day can do whatever they want, whenever they want, we're reminded that at the end of time, King Jesus will be the only one left standing. So what can we do? How can we learn from this? How can we get our reps in so that when suffering hits, we will fall to the level of our training and endure amidst suffering? I think there's some things we can do. Here's just a few application suggestions. The first one is we need to be honest in our suffering that we are more like Herod than we would want to admit. Okay, so Herod is flexing power. He likes to pretend he has all control. But ultimately, we know from history that Herod was a puppet ruler for the emperor Claudius. Okay, and the reason he was trying to please the Jews was because Claudius told him, if you go there and the Jewish people revolt, I'm going to remove you from your throne. Herod was an insecure leader trying to grab as much flimsy power as he could. And then also he was like us in that he desired worship. He desired glory. He desired to be thought of as more than just merely a human. And who of us doesn't feel that same pull? This desire, like Adam and Eve, to put ourselves in the place of where God alone should be. Another thing we should do in our suffering is we should be humble amidst it, recognizing that we don't have all the answers. Okay, so John Piper has this helpful distinction of saying that God is sovereign and God also is providential. So the sovereignty of God means that he controls all things. The providence of God means that he works in all things for our good. Now, sometimes in our life, the curtain is pulled back and we get to see these beautiful pictures of God's providence where we see how the hardship that we endured was actually used for our good. Okay, but most of the time in our lives, we don't get to see how God's providence is being displayed. And in the moments when you don't see God's providence, we have to rest in God's sovereignty, knowing that if he is good and if he is God, then ultimately all of these things will work for our good, like we are told in the book of Romans. Another thing we need to do is recognize that when it comes to King Jesus' power, all of our suffering is going to be for our good. All the suffering we endure will be for a purpose. In Romans 5, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The reason our suffering has this chain of events that produces hope is because we have the love of Christ in us. He has poured his love into our hearts. And the word poured means to be poured out so much that it's overflowing and abundant. Okay, in the midst of our suffering, we can find hope knowing that our suffering is not the end. And also which means we need to remember that ultimately suffering and earthly salvation are both temporary. Okay, the pain that we're enduring or the victories that we see from time to time, those are both temporary experiences that are merely leading us to the doorsteps of eternity. Because if you think about it, James died, he was beheaded, Peter was freed, but even Peter's freedom was only temporary. Ultimately, we know that in 67 AD, Peter was crucified upside down by the Emperor Nero because he would not recount his faith in Jesus. So even Peter's salvation was temporary. And because of that, you look at the deaths of all the apostles, and you see that of the 11 apostles, or the 12 apostles, only one of them died of old age. Listen to how the apostles all met their end. It's like we said, James was beheaded, Peter was crucified upside down, Andrew, Philip, and Simon were also crucified, Bartholomew was skinned alive and then crucified. Matthew and Thomas were speared. Matthias was burned. James and Thaddeus were stoned.
Paul was beheaded. James, the brother of Jesus, the other James mentioned this morning, he was thrown from the temple, and when that didn't kill him, he was stoned to death. And the only one who died of old age was John, but that was after he was boiled in oil alive, survived, and then was exiled to the island of Patmos. Okay, so when we talk about how can God work amidst our suffering, we need to remember that just like Peter, just like all these apostles that saw Jesus work in so many miraculous ways, there will be moments where it feels like you're the person standing in front of the tank and you're going to get run over. But if you get run over, if that is the end of your earthly story, just like all of these apostles, that's not the end of the ultimate story. Okay, we're awaiting a resurrection and a hope and a future of an eternity in the presence of Jesus with all of his glory as the King of the universe. And because of that, we can endure our suffering with hope, knowing that he is working in the midst of that. Okay, those are all some good tidbits to remember, some tips of how we can survive in the midst of suffering. But here's the one thing that's most important to remember. When we're talking about King Jesus did not free himself from suffering. The story started off on Passover. Peter is in prison awaiting his execution. But about 10 years previously, there was another man in prison before Passover awaiting his execution, and he did not save himself. Okay, the reason Jesus died for our sins is that he could take the wrath of God on himself to free us from the biggest bondage that we have. That is not from King Herod. It's from the bondage of sin and death that we're all stuck in. And Jesus endured that suffering so that we could find the hope of the gospel. Romans 8:31 says, "And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for reminders like this that show us that even when life feels difficult and out of control and that we are at the mercy of these kings of the world, Lord, we are grateful that you are the King of the universe. And that in the end, King Jesus wins. He returns on a white horse. He puts death and sin and pain away, and we get to spend eternity in his presence. So Lord, as we await that day, as we long for that day, as we endure suffering that produces hope in our hearts, God, I pray that we would cling to that, knowing that this story is not the end and that ultimately we will be with Jesus for eternity. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you're this first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. The reason that we sit at tables like this is we think that after you study the Word of God, we should all respond to what God is doing in our hearts. So we respond a lot of different ways here as the church. We want to respond in prayer, so we're going to have some time to pray again at the end of the service. We'll respond in singing in a little bit. We can respond with generosity. We give to the mission of God because God has given us everything in the gospel already. We can respond in communion a little bit, but what we're going to do now is we're going to respond in discussion. And what our prayer is for these discussion times is that they would be an 8 to 10 minute block of time where we are able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, pour courage into one another, that we can process what God is showing us in our hearts, and that we can leave more in love with Jesus than when we came. So to that end, we have some questions that are here to guide our discussions. That they're not, you don't have to talk if you're not comfortable, but here's some things to guide our discussion time. Who or what are some earthly kings that seem to be able to do what they want against the church? Okay, and how does Acts 12 reorient you to King Jesus' power? Secondly, can you think of a moment when King Jesus showed his power in your life? And how does that story help you endure the moments when the kings of this world seem more powerful? So we'll do that for a few minutes and then we'll end in a time of worship. Thanks.
All right. Let's transition into our time of communion this morning. What an amazing story to reflect on God's sovereignty, that he is king. And as we were reading, as Colbert was going through this passage, and we were learning all about Agrippa and his power and all that he was trying to wield, it made me think of Romans chapter 9, verse 17, when it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Could take out the word Pharaoh there and put Agrippa, you know, because at the end of this passage, as Colbert said, in verse 24, it says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied. The gospel went out And that's what we're doing right now as we come to the communion table. We're celebrating the good news of what Jesus did for us. We see this king who thought he had all of this power, who had friends in high places, friends with the emperor, you know, friends with the Jewish leaders, appeasing them with James's death. But yet, this king compares, or doesn't compare at all, to the great sovereign king. And the good news of Christ, the gospel of Jesus and what he has done, continues to go and move forward. The Bible says it was multiplied. And so we see a king here. In order to show his power to the world, he has to take lives. But we worship a king who